For today is partly Luke 24 and partly Acts chapter 1. We'll start there with verse 36. There have been the appearances of Jesus to Peter, to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, and also the appearances to the women. And so here in chapter 24 of Luke, verse 36, we hear the assembled disciples talking about these things. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then in Acts chapter 1, we have a recounting of some of the same things and a going forward to Jesus' ascension. Acts 1, verse 1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" May the Holy Spirit richly bless and enable us to obey, respond to this, the Word of God. The outline is going to be a little bit changed. You notice it in your bulletin or announcement sheet. And here's the form, the final form. It's Acts 1:3, many convincing proofs. And our theme is absolutely convinced of Jesus' resurrection and return. Absolutely convinced, many convincing proofs. The first point is, absolutely sure Jesus is risen bodily. And then, absolutely sure Jesus is returning because risen. Absolutely sure Jesus is returning because he is risen. During the week, I felt a little battle fatigue. I don't know whether any of you ever feel battle fatigue or not, but it has been known to strike people at New Life Church, and this week it struck me. And one of the ways I could tell was when I talked with Joan Johnson, I could feel our roles beginning to reverse. Up to this point, it's always been Jack bringing in a little humor, trying to draw some humor out of her. But this week, you know, I was a little worried. I was also in danger of joining the ranks of the great worriers at New Life Church. Because when she spoke last week, I wondered, after that wonderful testimony, would she have a reaction during the week? I expected her to do so, because it was going to be a hard thing to go through, and it did happen, and Lynn Davis did a marvelous job of helping her through it. And by the way, the Davises have been really used of God in these circumstances, just really poured out their lives. Anyway, Lynn was used. But when I was talking to Joan, I believe it was about Thursday, I noticed that the humor was on her side this time, not so much on mine. And she was laughing and kidding me a little bit. And she was telling me, she said, "Well, you know what happened this week to Paul?" And I said, "No." And she said, "He actually led somebody to Christ." And we both burst out laughing at that part. I said, "Yeah, he's laughing too." And down there at Winston-Salem, he says he's not taking any credit for it, doesn't want to hear anything about that. He just brought somebody to church and they got converted. He says, that's it. But nonetheless, there was a joy coming into Joan and a confidence. It was really beautiful to behold. Now, how did that really take place? Well, I really believe that what she said last week was crucial, that when John and I went to talk with her, she referred to us as the cavalry arriving at the last minute and so on. And I'd like to tell you a little bit of what we said to her. That we said, "Joan, God has really blessed you through this, and you really are saying that you have Jesus Christ and it's all you need. And we believe that, and we agree with that. But isn't there possibly something you're missing? You know, you almost died over a year and a half ago, and then the problems with your family came up. And you can say, all I have is Jesus Christ, but then you can also have the feeling, I can't wait till he kicks me next. Or circumstances kick me next, or somebody else dishes it out to me. That I have Jesus Christ, but boy, is my life going to be rough. And there's no real hope for my family to be restored." We said, "Now, are you really sure of this? Isn't the fullness of Christ that he has a lot more for you?" And just at that point, John broke in. John is an interrupter sometimes. He gets so excited, he can't wait. But what he brought in was so magnificent, I had to say, wow, that was from God. And he says, "Just, Joan, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's ascended, and he's ruling, and there in his rule, he doesn't have just a small salvation for you, but he has life, and he has good things for you." And at that point, I believe the lights really began to go on for Joan. That there's a fullness of life in Christ, that he's risen, he's ascended, and in his rule, he's not only praying for you, but he's sending you good things. And he does know how to do things like rebuild and complete families. He knows how to take single people and fulfill them first in himself, and if that is their call, in marriage too. And he knows how to take broken lives, broken families, and rebuild them. And so that's the Christ we celebrate. And you know, a few years ago in Life magazine, an editorial said this. You don't expect this in a secular magazine, but it said this. "But once accepted as a fact," that's the resurrection, "it tells more about the universe, about history, and about man's state and fate than all the mountains of other facts in the human accumulation." In other words, once you believe in the resurrection, not only that Christ died for you, but that he rose again for you, and he rules for you, and he's returning for you, the resurrection controls everything. You have a fullness of Christ. You have God ministering to you according to his riches in glory, not according to some plan in which God is just seeing how he can sneak around and beat you up once more. Right? I mean, some of you have that in your theology, don't you? What's he going to do to me next, you know? And you see, he uses even those hard things. It isn't that just people and circumstances dish out stuff to you, but even though those things come, and they can be painful, they can be terrible, and yet Jesus Christ is using even those hard things to bring you a greater fullness of life. and even a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Because out of these sufferings, these struggles, he opens you up, like Paul Johnson, to share the gospel with someone else. Isn't that amazing how he works, even through our own failures and sins? It's enough to make you believe, isn't it? All right, you great warriors out there. I have a new sympathy for you this week. I have been humbled. Now, as we come here to the great resurrection of Jesus Christ, we read these words in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And that's what we're going to be talking about, these convincing proofs. Now, I think it's hard for modern people to get aboard the resurrection for an obvious reason. The obvious reason is that we have trivialized the fact of death. If you look at All About Us, I know there have been times that I've been utterly shocked. When I first went into the ministry back in California a long time ago, I remember talking to a man. He said he had just been to a funeral, an American, typical American, and he said it was such a wonderful funeral. The minister succeeded in getting through the whole thing without once mentioning death. And I was tempted to say, well, didn't anybody die? I mean, you know. But you see, this sort of unrealism is there in America. And I remember another time that it seemed to me that there had been a deep suppression of death. This was not when this church was formed, but when I was nearby. And we'll call her name Mary. And she was about 45 years old, and she was married with children, had a wealthy husband. He was a successful businessman, big, strong, strapping person. And she went to the doctor for a checkup, and he put her in the hospital. And when that happened, the reason was the diagnosis was terminal cancer. And no matter what medical science could do, it was clear that she was dying. And mutual friends called me and asked me if I'd go visit her. So I went to visit her. And, you know, I'm kind of excited about Christ, you know, and I was there telling her about Jesus. And she was actually getting excited about Christ. We were having great and beautiful conversations. But the nurse went to the husband and said, you know, this crazy pastor, he's going to let her know she's dying. Now, I, by the way, had not said anything about her dying. I was just talking about Jesus Christ and the eternal life. But they drew the conclusion, if he's coming too often, she'll begin to figure it out. And they wanted to keep it a secret. And so I was asked to stop. Don't come. We don't want her to know she's dying. So I was very upset. I discovered at that point there was a kind of a Quincy side to my personality. I don't know whether any of you know Quincy, but I don't identify with Quincy. But when I started to prepare this message, I realized there was a little bit of Quincy in me. Because I was mad. But there wasn't anything I could do about it. I tried to see the husband, and he carefully avoided me. And about 2 months later, I received a call from another nurse, a Christian nurse, a good Baptist nurse. And she said, look, Mary is insisting you come back. She knows she's dying, and she wants to talk. And so I arrived at that nursing home that it was now a nursing home, no longer a hospital, where they take terminally ill patients. And it was such a shock to go in there. If I'd been Quincy before a little bit, I was Quincy very much. They had shunted her off into this room. Almost the whole family had stopped visiting her, including the husband, it turned out. And he was already dating another woman in preparation for marrying a second time. She was simply being warehoused and forgotten. The whole family had totally suppressed the fact of death to the extent she who was dying just didn't exist. And I did my best. She was heavily sedated at this point, and she was weak. She was just turning into a shell. But what could you do? And I thought, what great fear there must be in Americans of death that they would not be able to talk about it. Isn't that true? That there's great fear among Americans of a death. They don't even like to think it can happen to them. But you know, a sensitive non-Christian, now I'm not talking about somebody who's out to suppress the truth, but a sensitive non-Christian realizes that there's something there you need to face. You don't even have to be a Christian to see that. Ernest Becker says this, and this is that kind of spirit. Man is literally split in two. He has an awareness of his own splendid uniqueness in that he sticks out of nature with a towering majesty. With a towering majesty. And yet he goes back into the ground a few feet in order blindly and dumbly to rot and disappear forever. It is a terrifying dilemma to be in and to have to live with. And so what I'd just like to say is that this dilemma, why is it such a dilemma for all of us? And I'm not taking the view that you ought to spend a lot of your time meditating on death. I don't do that, and I don't expect you to either. But it's part of God's world, and we do have to face up to it. And my own experience is when I was in Kampala, and I thought I might die. I thought I had a pretty good chance of it. The thing that is so hard to bear is you're losing control a little bit more all the time until you suddenly realize you're totally out of your own control. There's something happening to you that is just as automatic and inexorable as being run over by one of these great earth-moving machines. You just are out. You're just not a thing you can do about it. It is happening. And that sense of being out of control, if your identity is weak, if you have a weak sense of personal identity, and if you don't know about Christ very much, it's just going to be a terrifying thing. And so the answer we find in our text is there are many convincing proofs that death, a terrible enemy, has been defeated by Jesus Christ. And that's why Luke is so concerned about showing us that for the Christian, that death is only a winter that we pass through very briefly in order to go into God's eternal springtime in the resurrection. And so we just rejoice then. But now we have here in our text, we're going to be talking about two massive rocks for building your faith. Two facts that you can depend upon that really govern history and can help you overcome a weak sense of identity and a kind of an unrealistic suppression of reality. And so we'll go back now to Luke 24, verse 39, where we see it's absolutely sure that Jesus is risen bodily from the grave. Not just risen like a ghost, as he makes clear, but risen in a glorified body. In Luke 24, verse 39, we read, Jesus is saying here this, "Look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Notice Jesus here coming, seeking to identify himself to the apostles and disciples. And what does he say? He says, "Look, look. Look at my hands, look at my feet, and see." Now, what does he want them to see? He wants them to see the scars where he was crucified. He wants them to see the wounds, that this is not an imaginary Savior. This is not an imaginary victor from the grave, but he really did rise again, and it's as physical as your own physical being. And so he calls attention then to the eyes. It is I myself. But then he goes ahead and he says something more. He says in the second part of the verse 39 of Luke 24, "Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." In other words, not only look with your eyes and see that I'm risen, but you touch me. Look, and you can see the scars are there. I have the same identity. The one that was crucified is the one that is risen now. And so then you'll notice he also reasons with them. And so what they're getting is not only physical evidence, but Jesus in his personal identity talking and communicating with them. And he says, "Does a ghost have flesh and bones?" And the obvious answer is, no, a ghost does not have flesh and bones. This is Jesus Christ personally identifying himself to his disciples, his witnesses. And then in Luke 24, verse 40, we see he doesn't even stop there. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And then verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Notice what he did. And he says that in verse 40, it says that he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, didn't he already do that? Well, no, I think something more happens here. This more is that Jesus, as it were, moves close to them and says, look, he's being aggressive now with the evidence of his resurrection. He's not going to let them stand there and just sort of passively look at him, but he says, look. He's moving right among them, insisting that they know that he really is risen from the dead. And then to cap it off, people tend to so spiritualize the Bible sometime, and even what the future life will be like, that they say, well, when Jesus now eats, he didn't need food to live. Well, I'm sure that's true, but nonetheless, who knows? I'm planning to have some good dinners when I get raised. I don't know about you. but I don't think it's going to be so... You know, we're going to be just see-through people when we get raised. We're going to enjoy life still. Anyway, what Jesus says, give me some of that broiled fish. Maybe he even said it smells good. I don't know. Jesus is much more down to earth than we heavenly people are. So when we read this in verse 43, he says he took it and he wanted them to watch him eat it. And he ate it. He munched it. And then when you turn and you see further evidence over in Acts chapter 1, we go back there. This is both books, of course, were written by Luke. And when we come over here to Acts chapter 1, we find out that this is going on over a period of 40 days. It says in verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Now, if you read a parallel passage, which is one of Peter's sermons in Acts 10, he says that's what he was doing. He was eating and drinking with them for 40 days. And so there was a lot of eating and drinking going on. Now, you might be able to fool somebody, you know, a ghost sort of speaking out of a bush, and, you know, you could believe anything. You read Stephen King and all that sort of thing and go to his movies, and you could just believe almost anything. You're spooky by nature. But isn't that kind of thing? What you have here is hard, historical, you can call it scientific evidence, that Jesus Christ was with them. You can't eat and drink with somebody for 40 days and be fooled about their identity. Jacob got fooled with the wrong wife for one night, but he wasn't fooled in the morning. Right? And most of us, I mean, no matter how nearsighted we are, we could not be fooled. And here's a great company of people. 120, 500 Paul sites were there. And so how could this thing not be true? No, it's true. Now, the final evidence, I think, is in the changed behavior of the apostles. Right after this, the first thing they do is give evidence they've listened to Jesus. Now, they did a certain amount of listening all through Jesus' ministry, but most of the time, they had their own ideas about how things should be done, right? Nothing related to you or me, right? But for the first time, they begin to pray. And right after this, we find them in Acts chapter 1, described in verse 14. It says, they devoted themselves with one mind to prayer. They begin to give up their self-reliance. They begin to give up their rugged individualism. And they begin to become a body, a church. But then we see, out of this, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, after the 40 days are over, when the Spirit comes down and descends and changes them, he stands up and he preaches a sermon directed to the very people that caused him to chicken out right after Gethsemane. Peter turned tail and ran. Now the tables are turned, and you hear this preacher so filled with assurance. The men are convicted that this man has seen something that they don't know about. He preaches with absolute authority.
There's no question. There's no and, if, or but. He knows what he's talking about, and he has seen, and he's handled, and he's touched, and he's eaten with, and now he has prayed, and now he's ready to go. And people are convicted because he said this resurrection means that Jesus is Lord and that you are now in his hands, and you may not know it, but you have crucified the one who is the Lord of glory. And so the change in these men. And they marched out into the world with the Great Commission, full of Christ through prayer, now fulfilling the Great Commission, going everywhere with it. And as they go, perhaps all of them but John became martyrs. Peter even asked to be crucified upside down, if we can believe church history, and occasionally we do, right? This isn't normal. You've got to be sure of something if you're going to throw away your life like that. Putting yourself, you see, in a situation where you're not in control because you're in control of Christ. Well, see, that's the wonder of what we have. And so our faith is tied up with the bodily resurrection of Christ. He rose, I shall rise. It happened to him, it will happen to me. I'm betting on a sure thing. Americans are all turning into bettors. But too many of them have bet their lives that Jesus Christ is not risen and returning. And that's a mighty dangerous bet to make. Because the truth is that Jesus Christ is alive, the evidence is there. Now I just want to challenge you to think about whether you really are in him by faith. You really know these things, not merely as facts, but as a personal relationship to the one who identified himself as risen. Last week, there was a man who arrived at the Los Angeles airport from Germany on Air New Zealand. And as he got off, his name was Michael Lewis. He heard the announcement of a flight departing, and he wanted to go to Oakland, California. And so he started to move with his crowd, and somebody asked him, "Where are you going?" And he said, "I want to go to Oakland." And what he didn't know was that Oakland and Auckland, New Zealand, sound very much alike. So that when he said Oakland, they thought he said Auckland. And so they said, "Yes, this is your flight." So he rushed aboard this plane going to New Zealand. And he was comfortably sitting there, you know, enjoying this flight. He noticed, I suppose, it was a little long. And after a time, he wasn't paying too much attention. They began to announce Tahiti. So he didn't say, "I don't know any Tahiti up around Oakland." So he attracted a flight attendant's attention. And it turned out, though he was very sincere, he was headed inevitably to Auckland, New Zealand, and not to Oakland, California. And that was embarrassing. He had a 12,000-mile trip. I don't know whether they charged him for it or not, but at least they brought him back safely. Now, here was a man on a flight where he was sincerely persuaded that he was headed for Oakland, but it just so happened to be he was on a plane headed for Auckland, in a different direction. And if you are here this morning, is it possible that for some of you, you believe these things with your mind a little bit, but not very deeply in your heart, and you don't have a personal relationship to Christ, and you're really on the wrong plane, as it were, and it's not taking you where you think you're going, but it's going in a different direction. And no matter how sincere you may be sincerely persuaded of that, if you haven't come to Christ, if you haven't given up control of your life, if you haven't believed he died for your sins, and they're pretty bad, then how are you ever going to get to heaven? How are you going to be raised from the dead? See, I have a calendar here. And this calendar is for this year. It's a beautiful calendar, a lot of beautiful pictures on it. And it gives the various months, and there's various dates. And, you know, every one of you has a birthday on it, don't you? Well, you know that someday there's going to be another date on your calendar. What is it? You're going to die. That's going to be a date. It may not be this year's calendar. It'll be some year's calendar. And you can't avoid that. And so you want to make sure that if when the end, the plane, as it were, lands, that you know that you're ending up where you think you're going, that you don't end up in a different place. We want you in heaven and not in hell. And so, just with that word of caution, I'd like to go ahead now and talk about just what this means for the Christian. Well, and it means we're absolutely sure also Jesus Christ is returning. If you look at our passage more closely, it says that there are many convincing proofs. And then in the second part of that verse 3, it says, He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, probably Jesus said many things. And one of the things that I'm sure he said was that in this resurrection, you're going to be spreading this around the world. But I believe he also said that in this resurrection, I'm going to be returning. And the reason I believe that is that Peter in chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, says that's what he said. He said, while we're eating and drinking with him, and he was talking about these things, about the kingdom, he was talking about his rule, about his kingship. And there in chapter 10, Peter in speaking, he says this in verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. What? That he is the one God appointed as judge of the living and dead. In other words, man sinned. Now, in Jesus Christ, man redeems sinners. And now, in Jesus Christ, man judges man. Notice the language. In Acts 10:42, that he is the one God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. The risen Christ has received an appointment from the living God as a result of his resurrection victory, and the world is going to be judged then by him. And so there's a tie-in that the resurrection is not just something that hangs there in space and time, but it's the first step in Jesus' ascension, his going to the Father, his ruling there, his praying for us, his giving us the fullness of life, his governing us, and then in his return. And I believe the whole point of the resurrection is that it's headed to that final day in which we will all be raised, those who have been in Jesus Christ alive, and those outside of him to death. And you see, that is the picture of the Scriptures. And in Acts 17, Paul says this, For he has set a day on the calendar, not just a day of death, but also he set a day when Jesus will return. And maybe you really won't have a day of death because Jesus will come first. There's a day on God's calendar when Jesus will come back. And the resurrection, the reason it's sure then, in this passage says this is proof that God is going to do it. Let me read it again. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's the God-man, but he's the man too. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And in the text we read in verse 9, you will see him come back the same way in which he went. Jesus went up visibly in the ascension, resurrection, ascension, and then he will return in the same manner. Well, now, how does that apply to us? What is its application? I believe it has this application for the Christian. That you and I are called to face life with an absolute fearlessness. Now, we're always going to have some ups and downs. We'll catch ourselves again and again falling into be the great worriers. But really, the course of history is set. And our response to what God has done, is doing, is one of confident faith. If these things are so, then I don't need to suppress my fears. Am I afraid of death? We all are. But I can take it to Jesus, and I can tell him the truth. My identity is clear. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of Jesus. I am His. He's mine.
I have a part in the ongoing story, the greatest story ever told. It's not finished. And I'm writing at least a little paragraph in it. And my life then has significance. And what does that mean for my work as a Christian? One of the hardest things in life is this going to work, isn't it, men? And now that women are all joining us, they all thought liberation was to get out there in the marketplace. Let me tell you, it isn't. It's just basically one headache after another. Some fun, but basically one problem after another. And after you've been at it for 20 or 30 years, it begins to get a little bit routine. And how do you find life and renewal? Well, it means this, that I will live a life of forgiving others, a life of fellowship with Christ, and when I go to my job, I know who I am. And I'm going to bring to that job a little bit of resurrection life every day. I have the feeling in my work that I'm pressured, pressured, pressured. People dish it out. I seem to be always under their influence. All the problems going on, all the power plays, all the ambitions, including my own, it's all there. But you see, I bring to it every day a little more, a little more, a little more resurrection glory. Because I know it's short term, because I realize that all these things will quickly be over, really, in God's calendar. I hold them lightly, and once you hold them lightly, you're free. Why are you the greatest warrior in history? Now, you may not be. I may be worse than you. But why are you one of the major league warriors? It's because you're holding on to things and you're not holding on to Christ. If you're a non-Christian, you just got to keep holding on tighter and tighter. That's why the family was so afraid of death. They couldn't hold on to the mother and the wife, and therefore they just sort of threw her away and find another one. It was cruel, it was barbaric. But that's what non-Christians are going to do. We expect dogs to bark and cats to meow. And if you're a non-Christian, you're not going to meow. Or you know, if you're a cat, a dog, you're going to do what is your nature. But for us, you can expect us to have life. And so I would just say today, what a glorious privilege it is to be a Christian. You're alive. Go your way and live life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, for the glory of his resurrection, for the assurance of it, for the fact he's returning, and that in the meantime, our life has joy and meaning in it, and no matter how large our sins, how weak we are, yet we have this resurrection life and power. We glorify you for it. Amen.
Men who are going to take the offering would come forward to worship God.